I want to pick up on a theme, and the theme is the mission of God. And as I introduce this theme, this morning we're going to hear from three different people, three different sources. So let's, as we begin, watch this video clip.
Hands of Honor exists to proclaim Christ-centered compassion to at-risk girls. Sub-Saharan Africa has the largest percentage of child labor in the world. And so you've got families with a lot of children. And so if they can send an older child, usually around the age of 10 to 12 is when they start, they send them into the workforce. And so for young boys, it's other employment. But for our girls, it's domestic workers. So they're working as maids. So in our center, we're really just trying to be a place of advocacy, a safe place for these girls because they're very vulnerable. Our girls are all broken up. So each staff member is responsible for a segment of our girls. And they follow up with their employers. They visit them in their place of work. All of our girls are illiterate, so we have a literacy component to our training. We have a health component to our training because a lot of our girls are promiscuous, so we try to focus on abstinence, a lot of AIDS and STDs type training, and different other health things that are relevant to their lives. And then we also do a vocational skills component, so our girls are all learning to sew by hand, and then we have a segment of girls that have mastered that and they're moving on to learning to sew up on machines. Our girls know that we're a Christian center. Our employers know that we're a Christian center. We have 18 stories that we share orally with our girls because they are illiterate, that kind of just give God's plan of salvation for them from Genesis to Revelation. We take time to pray together, and they often will have different things they want us to be praying for about them. But we're all about proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel. We want those two to be intertwined because we just feel like we can't ignore the social injustice in their lives. We can't ignore a lot of the issues of poverty, but at the same time, we care about their eternal salvation as well.
Okay. So that just teased you. A good thing is going on. Mia, where are you? Come and join me. So why don't we welcome Mia? This is Mia, if you've not met her before. Would you like to use that mic? So for those of you who do not know Mia, Mia is a chaplain, as of last week, in two schools here in Brisbane. And she's going to tell us a bit about what she does.
Okay, thank you for the opportunity to be able to share my ministry. I started the chaplaincy beginning of this year. So when I first started, I had no idea what a school chaplain was. And when I went to new chaplain induction, there were people from the youth pastors or camp leaders or the growing up in church environment. And then I look at myself, I had nothing like that. But when I went to school every day, I heard God saying to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I'm working at Oxley State School every Monday and Friday. So during the first school holiday, I had a vision that God wanted me to bring Christian leadership into the school and make it become part of the school culture. So, and now I have 25 students from year 6, and they are club leaders, and 12 of them are student leaders. So now we have year 2 games club, and 3 soccer clubs for year 2, year 1, and year 3. We have gardening club, running club, and creative art club. And all the clubs are run and planned by club leaders and students from year 6. And then in term 3, I want to start a year 5 Christian leadership training, and I want to train them with Christian leadership principles. I didn't know how, and I had a 3 challenge. So what topic and context should I use? And how do I deliver those to the students? And how to explain well, and how to understand all the answers from students because of my English level. And God is good and faithful. And this is how he helped me throughout this whole training and facing the challenges. And I met with Pastor Johnny upstairs, and he introduced me a book of leadership. And Helen and Roger, they use the training skill in Leadership Matters course, helping me to come up with a framework. And then the PE teacher in my school, he stood up, and every session, every workshop, I put a PowerPoint on the big screen, and he helps me to lead the whole workshop. And then this week, I just started extra 2 days a week at Richlands East State School on Tuesday and Thursday. So now I work 4 days per week as a school chaplain between these two schools. On Tuesday, about 3:30 p.m. This week, a girl just came into my office. She's like, had sparkles in her eyes, and she's all excited to jump up and down. She said, "What is chaplain? Tell me all about it." So I ended up sharing my testimony with her, and then I said, "Do you want me to pray with you?" And then she was like, "Oh my goodness, I never had some people pray for me. What is that going to be like?" I said, "Well, just close your eyes and relax, and I'll put my hand on her shoulder and pray for her." And then on Thursday, about 9:30 in the morning, I went into the assembly hall, and then there was a teacher. He came to me. He said, "Are you a teacher?" I said, "No, I'm the chaplain." And then he started to share with me the battle in his family. He's a Christian, but his wife is not. And he started to share with me, and I prayed with him together. And 2 years before I started my chaplaincy, I had no job, and I failed at the things that I wanted to do. And I keep praying and asking God, "Why me?" And we came across John 11, verse 4 says, "It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." Because of the 2 years, I came to understand I'm a child of God, and my life is living for Jesus. So that I could hear Jesus saying to me, "Trust me, just trust me. And put my hope on Jesus Christ alone, and know His grace is sufficient for me."
Amen.
And my chaplaincy is not always sweet and smooth. Before I start my day at the Richlands East, I share with my prayer group. I said, "I'm anxious for nothing. Please pray for me." And they prayed for me. And when I'm at Oxley State School, before my all my clubs happening, I had some teachers that really harsh and questioning my ability. I had to beg them and say, "Just give me a chance. Let me try. If it's not happening, and you can do it in your own way." And then I went home and I cried to God. I said, "This is too hard. I can't do it anymore." And one day when I was worshiping Jesus, and God gave me some words, and He wants me to speak at the school assembly. So you can do this with me together. So at the assembly, ask all students, raise your hands up and put your hands on your heart and close your eyes, repeat it after me. You don't have to repeat, but you can do it. So this is what I said. I am important because I am unique, because there is no one else in this world like me. My life has a purpose, and I believe what I was born to fulfill. I believe that I was born to fulfill that purpose. I promise to myself now that no matter how hard tomorrow becomes, I will never give up my belief, principles, and integrity. I will always believe there is hope in life, and I will always be patient, kind, and loving to others. So I don't know what happened after that talk, but something has changed in school. The harsh teacher, she came to me with a big smile for the first time, and she called me love. and last week, I painted a picture of my chaplaincy. Some of you probably see on my Facebook. So it's a fish swimming in the dark and deep ocean, and I am that little fish. And I don't know, like not knowing what is waiting ahead, but when I'm swimming in the light of God, I feel safe, confident, and strong. For the sake of Christ, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So I know people from Southside have been praying for me and support me in different ways. and I really appreciate all your efforts and what you have done. Please keep my chaplaincy in your prayer. Thank you.
Thank you, Mia. Alistair, come and join us. Now, many of you won't know Alistair. I want to introduce to you Alistair. This is Alistair. Why don't you welcome Alistair? That was a lot of big sister encouragement. So Alistair's been here with us for about the last year, and God's been doing some good things in his life. And just recently he wrote a poem about what God's been doing in his life, and he's going to share it with us.
The poem's called I'm Confused.
Yeah, we'll help you, bud.
Thanks. Lord, I'm confused. I'm confused as to why would someone like you want to do something with me? How could I be used when I'm used to my will being free and my will being for me? You're in my midst. Mighty, you have saved. But when I'm done fighting for the day, I put my head down on my bed and I ask for rest. But how can I rest when the rest of them know that I'm far from perfect? So how is it so that you love me enough to lay down your life? And I'm scared. I'm scared that one day I'll mess up beyond repair. And when I come back to you, you won't be there. You promised me otherwise, but how can I know? For we reap what we sow, and you teach that you know how wretched I truly am. And when I share, am I doing it for you, or do I have something to prove? Your love is divine, but I asked you for proof. And I begged for a sign, but you showed me the truth. So what's my excuse? When I nailed you to that cross, you never bailed. I'm at a loss for words. Your word is all I need, but I am so weak that I struggle to believe in something I cannot see. I belong to you and you to me, but how can that be when I'm a descendant of Adam, while you created and numbered every atom that makes up the water I drink, the food that I eat, the air that I breathe, the leaves on the trees, the fish in the sea? It is you that I need. You water the seed so that I may be free, and you nurture me and lay me down in pastures of green. You lift me up and exalt me, but I insult thee through my actions and iniquities, yet you still hold me. So yeah, I'm confused. Because frankly, it all seems far too good to be true. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. All of these words describe you. So although I'm scared, I know that you care, and that is enough. So Lord, when things get tough, I choose to put my faith in you.
Let's pray. Wow. Father. Our words are just not enough to give you the glory, Lord. To be reminded of the fact that you, God, eternal creator God, are at work in people's lives. Right today, right here, right now. It just blows us away, Father. Father, we pray for the church in Africa where kids, young people, young men and women are being rescued and given new life for the opportunity of chaplaincy in schools in Queensland and these kids that are hearing about Jesus and for what you've done in Alistair's life. You save people, Father. You draw people to yourself. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts, that we would get it. That we would get it afresh. Father, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you realize what we've just heard and seen? Do you realize that the God of mission is actually at work? Jesus is impacting people's lives. That's what Jesus does. That's what he is all about. Jesus coming into the world was no random act. It was no desperate emergency, but it was part of God's eternal plan. It was part of the mission of God. And we see this as we time and time again open the scriptures. And turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Luke chapter 9, because I've been quite intrigued by a sequence of events that we find there. And it's a fascinating sequence of events as it portrays for us the mission of God, God at work, and how the disciples responded to what God was doing. Let me read for you from Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Because once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Oh, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus had been ministering for some time now. The disciples had been with Jesus. They'd heard him teach. They'd heard him declare, "This is why I'm here." They had seen his miracles. They'd been watching. Of course, for the disciples, the likes of Peter, they'd heard about all the ancient prophecies that spoke of the coming Messiah, the anointed one of God, God's special messenger who would bring about all that God had promised to do, who would make all things right. And so Peter boldly says, "Yes, you're the one. I've listened, I've watched, I've come to a conclusion. You're God's Messiah." He might have been confused. He mightn't have fully understood what he said. But here's this incredible declaration. And as you read through Luke's gospel, this is a pivotal moment. This is a point where things start to change. He is God's Messiah. But of course, for the Jews in the first century, they had a very clear understanding of what would happen when God's Messiah came. He would come as a glorious king, triumphant, getting rid of those rotten Romans. And we, the Jews, God's special people, we would rule the world. And God would give us all the money, all the houses, all the cars, well, donkeys, and all the grapes and everything else. That was their perception. This is going to be glorious. And it's really interesting what Jesus does next. Verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Throughout the ancient scriptures of the Jews, the Old Testament, the prophecies and the imagery and the teaching, yes, all pointed to the King coming, the coming of the King, the Messiah. But it equally declared he would come as a suffering servant who would take upon himself our sins, who would die in our place. But of course, the cross in first century Eastern culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, was the means of capital punishment by the Romans. The cross was this symbol of shame and failure. For someone to die on the cross was a declaration that this person has failed. It was a totally contrary, a totally opposite concept to what the Jews of Jesus' day would have. Yes, the king was coming, but he wasn't going to die on a cross. He wouldn't be a failure. And Jesus here at the outset is, on the one hand, this declaration, yes, you're the Messiah. But the Messiah, God's anointed one, God's special messenger, he came to die. He was born to die. His death was no accident. His death was not a failed mission. He died and rose that we might have life. So here, the sequence must have thrown the disciples into incredible confusion. And yet it doesn't stop there. Verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And Luke continues in verse 35. In 34, there's a cloud appeared and covered them there on the mountain, and Peter and John were afraid to enter the cloud. And verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." We know this incident in the life of Jesus is the transfiguration. Follow the sequence. God's Messiah, who is going to die, and yet here is this incredible moment of heaven and earth, as it were, coming together. Did you notice the description of in verse 29? The appearance of his face changed. This is Jesus. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. There is this sense in which Peter and John are here on the mountain and they've sort of, yes, they're in this physical existence, and yet in some way heaven and earth are meeting together. Jesus, yes, he lived in this earth in a human body as a man, and yet he is God, eternal God, Son of God. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," the voice said, God declared. And here is this glimpse of Jesus, more than just a man. Jesus in all his glory, all his glory, all his majesty. And it's intriguing, and Luke's use of language is very precise. Here on the mountain, Moses and Elijah spoke in verse 31 of his departure. I don't know if the footnote in my Bible says of his exodus. So I don't know what your translation says, but the Greek word departure is the very same word that is used to describe exodus, the exodus. Put yourself in the context. These are Jews. The moment of greatest triumph for the Jewish people, the thing that every Jew reminded themselves year after year after year, the very thing that the reason they reminded themselves was of this was because they were looking for to the reality of the Exodus in their own lives. The Exodus takes us back to when the Jews were slaves for 300 years in Egypt, and God sent a deliverer to them, Moses. And Moses, in the power of the Spirit, led them out. God conquered the tyrant Egypt. God released them. God set them free. He delivered them. And they celebrate. The God of the Bible, the God we worship, is the one who delivers, who sets free. And here it is. Jesus is the Messiah, the special messenger of God. And he acknowledges, he's declaring, yes, and the road through which I will do that is the cross. And God comes and meets him and encourages him, and they speak to him of his exodus. Not his, you know, the word departure is an unfortunate word. It sounds like he's about to die. But yes, indeed, he is going to die, but he rises again to give life. Yes, as we read through this sequence here, embedded into all that we're reading is this reminder that in Christ we see the mission of God unfolding. Totally unfolding. But the thing that really hits me as I follow Luke's sequence is how the disciples, how Jesus' closest followers responded. The fact is, they just didn't get it. You know, like, fathers are notorious for dad jokes. And we want, now, just for you younger people, when we dads tell dad jokes, just laugh. We need it. We really, really need it. It was our son's birthday the other day, and I found a great card for him, and it said something along the lines of, I will never forget my password for my computer. It's called incorrect. Because every time I type in the password, the computer tells me, your password is incorrect. That just appealed to my dad's sense of humour. He was stony-faced. I said, come on, give me something here. Give me something. And you see, the point of this distraction right now is the people closest to us can hurt us the most. The people closest to us are the ones we want to get it. The people closest to us are the ones that can crush us or flood us with delight and joy in 2 seconds. Can you put yourself in Jesus' shoes here for a moment? He's you know, Luke's unfolding, you know, come on guys, do you get what's going on here? Yep, do you get it? But the fact is, and we'll look at this in a moment, they just didn't get it. We need to think about this for ourselves this morning as we explore this a little further. Because for these disciples, they had different ideas about what Jesus was all about and how the mission of God should happen. And so as we explore their responses, I want to encourage you to reflect on yourself for a few moments. Because maybe we will find in ourselves, in our reactions, some wrong thinking. So let's explore this. How did the disciples not get the mission of God? Well, can I suggest to you, firstly, they didn't get the message. The next incident that Luke draws our attention to here in Luke chapter 9 happens as Jesus, Peter, and John are coming down from the mountain. And as they come down from the mountain, they encounter a crowd of people, and the crowd is all around the remaining disciples and a man and his son. This father had brought his son, who was demonized, to the disciples and had asked them to get rid of the demon out of this boy's life. Sorry, I'm going the wrong way. And they couldn't, the Gospels tell us. They couldn't. Now, we need to understand the context of the first century, because in the first century, there were heaps and heaps of traveling exorcists who used a whole heap of different methods to get rid of demons and to control the spirits. In many instances, they were like the culture of our Hmong brothers upstairs, whose whole culture was dominated by fear and how can we control the spirits? We've got to get on the right side of the spirits, because unless we can control the spirits, things are going to go bad. And so there was a whole heap of sacrifice and all their rituals and all their stuff. Is all this ceremony. In Acts chapter 20, we come across... is it 20 or 19 or somewhere there, a couple, the seven sons of Sceva, who were Jewish exorcists. And they, there were heaps of these, as I said, using different methods, you know, a little bit like traveling circuses. We too can get rid of your demons. And it was very common practice. And there's this sense in which the disciples, this man has just come, oh, these guys, this Jesus, he's around and these are his disciples and well, maybe they can get rid of this demon out of my son. And the impression you get is the disciples just fell into this trap of, we've got the now new and improved. We're hanging out with Jesus and we've got the new and improved way to deal with demons. Yep. We've been watching what everyone does and Jesus has come along and now we're sort of putting Jesus on top of the methodology of the day, the thinking of the day. Yeah, let's give it a go. But Jesus' reaction is really interesting, you see, because Jesus came not to give a new and improved way of dealing with demons. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. In Jesus, this is God making all things right. God taking back the world from the deception of the devil that had kept it imprisoned. And we get the sense of this from Jesus' reaction to his disciples. You unbelieving and perverse generation. He's not being very gracious, not very nice. Like he is angry. Could you imagine if someone walked up to you and said, you unbelieving, perverse person. This word perverse means the distortion of. The disciples, in whatever they did, and we don't know how they went about it, they had distorted the message of Jesus. See, they didn't get the message. They didn't understand the nature of what God is doing. He came to set captives free. And it's as if Jesus is saying, you haven't understood the message at all. My friends, whenever we struggle with belief, it's because we do not understand. Knowledge, the knowledge of God, leads us to faith. If you want to be effective in the mission of God, we need to be clear about the message of God, about what God has done in Christ. We see also in the disciples, they didn't get the method. Let's read verse 43. Sorry, it's here somewhere. Verse 43, halfway through. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now this is the second time that Jesus has told them that he is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He's going to die on the cross. And I'm intrigued in this. They did not understand it. They did not want to believe it. They were blinded to it. There is the sense in which they just didn't want to understand it. You see, again, as we read through the Gospels, we get this impression. These guys, they thought, man, if Jesus is the Messiah and all the promises of God that have been there are true, we are on the winning team. We're going to be kings. We're in the inner circle of all the power. And for them, that's what this is all about. But see, following Jesus is not about human power and control. It's not about who is the greatest. It's not about prestige. How did Jesus put it earlier in verse 23? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Yeah, there's no room for proud people in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all about rebellious sinners who have been forgiven and welcomed home and given life. And the call of the followers of Jesus is to walk in the consciousness, the confusion, as Alistair put it, of knowing the reality of who I am, and yet God would work in my life and use me. That brings you to a place of humility instantly. Instantly. And that's what the disciples missed here. They didn't get the method. That yes, not only was Jesus through the cross going to deliver all who would believe in him, but it is the model for us who would follow him. And so if you want to be effective in the mission of God, we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And then finally, we see in the disciples, they didn't get the essence. That word essence means like the heart, what's at the core, what's it all about. They didn't get the very heart of the mission of God, of who God is and what he's all about. Again, the sequence is fascinating. Because we find in in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, geographically meant he had to head towards Samaria, Samaritan villages. And Jesus comes across a Samaritan village. Now, the Jews, to get to Jerusalem, quite often had to travel through Samaritan villages. And for the Samaritans, this was great. They loved it. Because, talk about racism, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They were totally racist towards each other. Each of them saw themselves, yes, the Samaritans had a Jewish heritage, but each of them saw themselves as to be the superior, to be closer to God, to be more significant to God. And so the Jews who had to travel through Samaritan villages to get to Jerusalem, the Samaritans would throw stuff at them and heckle them. And, yeah, you filthy Jews, get out of here, get out of here. It was great sport for them. They were racists. So Jesus comes to this Samaritan. He's sending at this stage people ahead of him saying, Jesus is coming, get ready, Jesus is coming. So people go to this Samaritan village and they just sort of, we don't want to know about it. We don't want to know about some Jew. Their reaction was not so much against Jesus, and I think the way Jesus responds suggests that. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Messiah. It was just that old racist reaction. The disciples' reaction was fascinating. Should we call down fire to destroy them? That's what the disciples said. these guys don't like us. And they're kind of thinking, okay, kingdom of God in the past, Elijah did that sort of thing. He called fire down. Maybe we need to call down some fire. God, you burn them because they don't like us. They're against us. Jesus is really interesting. He rebuked them. He rebuked the disciples. So who was at fault here? It was the attitude of the disciples. And in that attitude, I think they betrayed that they did not get the essence of the mission of God. For them, at the heart of the mission of God was judgment. God's mission is to come in the world and to wipe out all those horrible people who do not believe him. But for Jesus, the mission of God was all about rescue. It was all about deliverance. It was an exodus. God giving humanity something they don't deserve and can't earn. The disciples were operating in a paradigm of judgment as opposed to grace. Jesus totally operated in a paradigm of grace. Yes, will God judge sin? Absolutely. But that's not what drives him. Don't ever think God is sitting up in heaven and the thing that drives God is, I am going to judge these filthy sinners and I am going to smack them, and those that don't believe in me, I'm throwing them into hell. That is not the essence of the mission of God. God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Every one of us sitting in this room who have believed in Jesus are the recipients of something we didn't deserve. Grace. Grace. If you want to be effective in the mission of God, we need to stop judging people and be grace givers. Grace givers. Yes, friends. God is doing something amazing in the world. We should get excited about it. We're seeing it happen before our very eyes. We've heard about it this morning. And every one of us who believes in Jesus has the incredible privilege and opportunity to be part of it, to be part of what God is doing in the world. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that your heart is the heart of mission, that in eternity past you determined that you would want a people for yourself who would freely choose you to walk in obedience with you and honor you as God. And Father, despite the fact that every one of us in this room have turned their back on you, have spat in your face, have walked independently, have sinned, we thank you for Jesus, that there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is life, there is deliverance. And Father God, in Jesus, we give you praise and glory. And as we've been reminded this morning, Lord, your heart is for the nations. Your heart is for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Every person. And Lord, I thank you that we can be part of what you're doing in the world today. We pray, Lord, that you would use us for your glory. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our judgmental, critical attitudes. Baptize us afresh in the glory and the wonder of your grace. Open our eyes afresh to the beauty of Jesus and all that he's done for us, that we might walk in the gospel and be about the gospel. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a bit like when Jesus comes again, there will be a trumpet blast. Well, in some instances, there's going to be a lot of foot. I mean, if everyone's going to meet Jesus in the air, there's going to be a lot of trampling on roofs. So you just need to get used to that. It's going to happen. Thanks, Bill.